your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Continue our study through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 12 and hopefully get through the end of the chapter. Just five verses. But before we begin at verse 12, just in order to set the context, you'll recall that beginning in chapter 3 at verse 7, all the way through verse 11 of chapter 4, is considered a warning passage, one of the numerous warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And the warning is against the sin of unbelief. And the writer takes a bit of time to look at the historical event of the Israelites as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and quite a few of them died in the wilderness, never getting in on the rest that God had promised them in the land of Canaan. The rest that's spoken of, and that word rest is found about 11 times in these two chapters. And we noted that the rest is, in the case of the Israelites, was the land of Canaan and all that God had promised them. He made it clear to them back in Exodus chapter 6. He says, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I want you to trust me and believe me. And I'm going to lead you into a land flowing with milk and honey. There will be battles, but I will give you the strength to fight and I will give you the victory. And yet the people murmured and they complained and they didn't believe. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted a new leader. And they just would not believe God's promises. And so they failed to enter the rest of Canaan. Now the writer goes on to make the point that there is still an offer of rest available to those who will believe God. There's an immediate rest for those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It's the rest that comes with the knowledge of the fact that your sins are forgiven and you have peace with God. And that's a tremendous thing. But principally, the writer has in view a future rest, the rest of heaven. And so he mentions there in chapter 4 that David, in Psalm 95, some 500 years after the Israelites entered the land of Canaan, he offered that rest to the people. So the rest is still, it's a current offer. Let's put it that way. It's a current offer to all those who will believe God, take God at His word, that He will give us rest. Eternal rest in heaven with Himself. Now, there are a lot of good lessons in that for us. Of course, he's writing to first century Jewish Christians, and his warning is this, and in a nutshell, it's this: be sure you're saved. Be sure you're saved. So you don't end up like the Israelites who did not believe God and didn't enter His rest. Don't let it happen to you. That's the warning. But I want to also, let's not miss a really big, big lesson for us today. Because, you know, in a very real sense, we are in a wilderness, aren't we? We are on a pilgrim pathway. And we're on our way to heaven. And in the same way that the Israelites failed to believe God, and thus they forfeited the blessings of God, they were losers in that regard. An 11-day journey turned into 40 years. It could have been so much better for them if they had only believed God. And you know, we can be redeemed. We can be delivered from bondage as they were. and still miss out on the blessings of God because we don't take God at His word. The same thing can be true of us. And Peter puts it this way, this book is filled with exceeding great and precious promises. And God wants us to simply believe Him so that we don't miss out on the blessing of God in our life. It's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He uses the phrase, saved as by fire. You're saved, but you really don't have much fruit, much to offer God, because you trusted Christ as Savior, but you failed to avail yourself of all of the blessings that God intends for us through faith, through just trusting God, laying hold on those exceeding great and precious promises. And when we fail to do that, we're no different than the Israelites. And they could have had a land flowing with milk and honey. Instead, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. So, you know, let's not be guilty of the same thing. We're children of the King, but we can sometimes live like we're paupers because we fail to lay hold on the promises of God. There's a verse that I want to share quickly that really spoke to me in this regard. It's in Luke chapter 15. Just take just a minute before I leave this point. I want to just share this with you. This I noticed this verse actually just in this past week, and it really spoke to me in this same line of thought. Luke 15, it's the story of, well, it's really the story of the compassionate father. It's called the prodigal son. We know it as the prodigal son story, but it might more accurately be called the story of the compassionate father. And you know how the story goes. And after the prodigal son comes home and he's so thrilled to see his son, and he does all this for his son. He kills the fatted calf and so forth and so on. Well, there was an older brother. And you remember, he wasn't too happy about things. And he went to his father and he says, you know, all these years I've served you and neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And you never gave me a kid and you never gave me a big party. But when this thy son has come, who's devoured his living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. Notice the response of the father. This is what really, really spoke to me. And he, the father, said unto him, the elder son, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. You know, that's true of us too, isn't it? God has promised His abiding presence. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. And it's true of us as well. All that I have is thine. All the resources of heaven are available to us. I wonder if this elder brother just failed to appreciate the abiding presence of his father. And the fact that all that the Father had was His. I wonder if He ever asked the Father for anything. James tells us we have not because we ask not. The Father said to the elder son, You are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. And God says the same thing to you and to me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ever with us. And one day we're going to be with Him face to face throughout all eternity. And all that He has is ours. We are co-heirs with God. Joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the resources of heaven are available to us. The question is, do we lay hold on them? Do we live as paupers when we could be living as children of the King? So anyway, I had never really noticed that verse in particular before, but it bears upon the big point. Let's not make the mistake of missing out on the blessing of God in our life because of unbelief. Psalm 84 and verse 11, great verse. No good thing will He, God, withhold from those who walk uprightly. Think about that. No good thing will He withhold from those that walk uprightly. That's a promise of God. And we need to believe that. We need to act on it. Now, so it's with that background that we come to verse 12. And let me read verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we come to a verse like that, I'm not sure how it strikes you. Initially, it struck me like, that's a great verse. It's a great verse. What's it doing here? What's the connection? He goes from chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11, giving a warning against unbelief, against missing out on the rest that God desires for us because of unbelief. He gives this great warning, and then all of a sudden he's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the Word of God. He shifted gears. What's the connection? What's the flow? Well, it's this. The warning is this. Be sure you're saved. And then at the end of that warning, he starts talking about the Word of God. Well, how can you know you're really saved? How do you know you're saved tonight? Say again. That's right. But it's on the authority of what? The Word of God. The Word of God. You know, when I got saved February 11th, 1974, about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I didn't have warm and fuzzy and on all that. I mean, nothing against those that have a feeling that comes over them. And I don't doubt that. And that's fine. But I knew I was saved. Not because I woke up feeling any differently the next day, but I knew I was saved on the authority of the Word of God. And he's writing to people, some of whom were saved and some of whom were professors of Christ, but weren't really possessors of Christ. And he says this, be sure you're saved. And now, this is how you know you're saved. It's on the authority of the Word of God. So he tells us 5 things about the Word of God. Let's look at those 5 things. It's quick. That is, it's alive. It's powerful. It's sharp. It's piercing. And it's a discerner. 5 very important things about the Word of God. First of all, it's quick. It's alive. Now, it's the living Word of the living God. Now, that's a pretty big deal. Because it's the only book in the world that's alive in that sense. It's the only book in the world that is inspired by God, that's God-breathed. Every other book is the Word of men. And this is the point that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 in verse 13. He commends the believers. This is what he says. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He commends them for their attitude towards the Word of God. They recognized that unlike every other book in the world, regardless of its subject, every other book in the world is the Word of men. Every other book is the Word of men. This is the Word of God. And it's alive and it's God-breathed. Now, you might read a book, you might read a novel and say, wow, that was really inspiring. But it wasn't inspired. It wasn't authored by God Himself. And it doesn't have the potential to change your life for time and eternity like this book does. This book is alive. It's the living Word of the living God. It's the God of the universe speaking to you and to me. It's His letter to us. And it's alive. It's not like any other book. Now, we need to remember that. And when we pick up this book, we need to recognize that we don't handle this book in the same way that we handle a magazine or any other book, because it's not like any other book. It's unique. It's God's Word to us. It's alive. You can't say that about any other book. Not only that, he says it's powerful. Paul in Romans 1:16 says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. It has the power, as Paul said in the verse in Thessalonians, to effectually work in those who believe. This book can and will change your life for time, for here and now, and for eternity. It's God speaking to you. I mean, it's ink, it's words on a page, but it's not like any other message. It's not like any other book. It's a powerful book if we will recognize it for what it is, the Word of God. It has the power to awaken our conscience and make us aware of our sin before God. It has the power to calm our fears. It has the power to cause sinners to tremble. I thought about that famous message, Jonathan Edwards, when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. They said he got up there and he read the message. He just preached the Word of God. And they said that people were clinging onto the pews for fear of falling headlong into hell. It's a powerful book. And it has power to work in our lives. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The same word that commends one person will condemn another. It's a two-edged sword. You know, it works in different ways in different people's lives, but it is alive, it is powerful, and it pierces to the heart of man. And that's what it's sharp and it pierces, it says, even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. I think the thought here is that, you know, we are a physical being. We have a material body. We have that which you can see. And then there's the immaterial part of man that you can't see. And that's the soul and the spirit, okay? You can see the body, but you can't see the soul and spirit. And what he's saying is this, that the Word of God, it's alive, it's powerful, it pierces to the very heart and soul of the individual. It gets to the heart of man. It deals with heart issues. It deals with the important questions of life. There's a really good verse to remember that's found in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence. That is, guard thy heart, okay? Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. That's true, isn't it? out of the heart are the issues of life. And this word deals with the heart. And thus, it deals with the issues of life. It pierces to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit. It gets to the heart of man. It lays open our motives and our feelings. And that's what it goes on to say in the rest of the verse. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God judges us. It pierces. It divides asunder. It gets down to the very heart issues of man. It deals with those things. And it discerns the thoughts and the intents, that is, the motives of our heart. And the next verse sort of follows that thought. It says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, what I want you to notice is this. Verse 12 is talking about the Bible, the Word of God. Verse 13 is talking about God Himself. And the point is very simple. And that is, there are no secrets with God. You know, what's that old saying? You know, you can fool some of the people all the time, all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Okay, well, guess what? You can't fool God ever. Everything is open and we're naked before Him with whom we have to do. There are no secrets. God knows your heart. He knows whether you're saved. And so the thrust of the message in the chapter is this. Look, be sure you're saved. Don't play games with God. You might fool some people, but God knows your heart. He knows your motives. The Word of God is the test. The Word of God will judge your heart and your life and your motives. And God knows all about it, so there's no point in playing games. Be sure you're saved. Don't be guilty of the sin of unbelief and miss out on the rest of God, the eternal rest that God offers to those who trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. The Word of God judges us. It instructs us. It rebukes us sometimes. Okay? The Word of God, it's a powerful tool in the hands of God. And it will judge our heart and it will reveal our motives if we will be honest and open before God. About 2 weeks ago, I was over in Greensboro getting Jan's car serviced, and I was waiting on it to be serviced. And so they had a little waiting area in the dealership, so I went in there, and there were three people in there. And I was in there for about an hour and a half. And there was already a dialogue going on. And there were three people. And I was a fourth, and nobody else came in, nobody else left, until about an hour and a half went by. There was a lady sitting in the corner, and she was sort of quiet at first. And there was a young guy, he was about mid-30s, and there was an older gentleman, he was in his 70s, I would say. And he was a retired minister from a mainline denomination. Okay. And there was a conference going on apparently in Greensboro, and they both knew about it. And the younger guy, was from the same denomination affiliation. And he was a youth worker on the college campuses, okay, and within the same denomination. So they discovered that, and there was dialogue going back and forth. And, of course, I'm the fly on the wall. I didn't say anything, but I was listening. You can believe that. Well, this young guy, he was telling all about his ministry and this and that, and they knew a lot of the same people and whatnot. And so, anyway, they started talking about books that they'd been reading. This guy's a real reader, this young guy who goes around and influences college students on the campus. And he began to talk about how he'd been reading a lot of Richard Dawkins lately, you know, like the world's top atheist. And he'd read some other books about along the theme of all the damage that Christianity has done through the centuries, and how that he was having, he didn't call it a Bible study. He called it like a group study with a bunch of college kids. And they were looking at alternative ways to look at the Bible. And he went on to tell this older guy from the same denomination that, you know, you can't really believe that this is true. I mean, there's you know, it's not, you can't take this at face value. So we're exploring, you know, alternative ways to look at the Bible. Well, and I was just sitting there. They finally got me in on a conversation at the end, but I don't have time for that. Anyway, here's what they were doing. This young guy, and I'll tell you, it broke my heart, because it's one thing, you know, to have this as your own opinion, but when you're going around and you're teaching this kind of stuff to college kids, that this is not the Word of God, that you can't really believe that these stories really happened, and we have to look at other ways to look at this, and look at all the damage that Christianity has done, and he's really high on the top atheist in the world, you know. You know what he was doing? He was judging the Word of God. That's serious. God says, no. You got it wrong. You got it backwards. You don't judge the Word of God. The Word of God judges you. And I heard enough from this guy to know there's no way in the world this guy's saved. I mean, not a chance. But he's a full-time Christian worker on the college campus, influencing college students with these sorts of ideas. Can't really believe this book. He's judging the Word of God. No, the Word of God judges you. It's quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates and it discerns the thoughts and intents of your heart. And there are no secrets with God. God knows where you stand. So you need to be sure you're saved so you don't miss out on the blessing of God. Okay, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. A great high priest. There were high priests in the Old Testament. I think scholars have concluded that there were roughly 44, something like that, as they've looked at history. There were like 44 high priests over time. But there was only one great high priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to a verse like that, just like verse 12, that all of a sudden he starts talking about the Bible. He gives this warning, and then he starts talking about the Bible. And the link is that the Bible is how you know you're saved. Now, you got to remember when you come to a verse like this, now all of a sudden he's talking about a great high priest. Well, where did that come from? Well, remember the overall theme of the book of Hebrews. There's one predominant theme in all of the book of Hebrews, and it's this. He's writing to these first century Jewish Christians who are being told by other Jews that they were making a big mistake by buying into this Christianity business. And they needed to leave that Christianity nonsense behind and go back to Judaism. And so the writer to the Hebrews, his entire book is all about how that in every way, Christianity is far, far superior to Judaism. Judaism is the type, it's the shadow. Christ is the reality. And in every way, Christ is superior. And everything about Christianity beats Judaism hands down. And one of the things that they were saying, they were objecting, they were mocking, they were ridiculing these early Christians that were wavering in their faith and didn't know quite what to do. They were being told, you know, you're making a big mistake. How can you turn your back on all of Judaism? I mean, think of our forefathers. Think of Abraham and Moses. And look at all that God has done for us. He's given us the priesthood. He's given us the tabernacle. He's given us an altar and a sacrifice. And you don't have any of that. Where's your priest? Where's your sacrifice? Where's your altar? Where's your sanctuary? You don't have any of that. We've got all of that. Look at our priests. Look at those beautiful garments. Look at these sacrifices. You don't have any of that. Wait a minute. Yes, we do. And to each one of those objections, the writer of the Hebrews makes the statement, we have a great high priest. We have an altar. We have a sanctuary. And we have a sacrifice. And our sacrifice is way better than those of the Jewish economy, because they had to keep being offered over and over and over. And our priest is way better than the priest, the Levitical system in the Old Testament, because our priest offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down because the work was done. Can't say that about the Levitical system. And in fact, the next several chapters are going to build on the importance of Christ as our high priest. So, this is all part of answering those objections. They were being told, you don't have this, 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 and this. And he says, yes, we do. And not only do we have it, it's way better than what Judaism has to offer. So here we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. When God raised him from the dead and when he ascended back to heaven, he went through the atmospheric heaven, through the stellar heavens, into the third heaven, the presence of God himself. And most commentators feel like this is sort of a takeoff on the thought that the priesthood, you know, the priest would enter through the courtyard, he would enter into the holy place, and on the Day of Atonement would enter into the most holy place. He would pass through the courtyard, the holy place. Well, we've got a great high priest, and he passed through the heavens. He passed through the heaven of heavens into the presence of God himself. And he's a great high priest. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. We have reason to hold fast our profession. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't listen to those people that say you don't have a priest. Yes, we do. We have a much greater priest than you ever dreamed of. And he's going to really develop that thought in the next few chapters. Hold fast. Keep on keeping on. Don't waver. Don't turn back. Don't make that mistake. Trust God. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a double negative here in verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with feeling of our infirmity. It's a stronger way of saying this. We do have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is the great sympathizer. He's the great succorer. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, let me say that to really get the thrust of what the writer is saying here, take the last phrase, yet without sin. And we know that's true. He could not sin. He did not sin. In him was no sin. We know that to be true. So it says he was in all points tempted like we are, except for sin. Sin apart, with exception of sin, right? Well, the better way to get the real thought here is to read it this way. But was in all points except sin, tempted like we are. There's a big difference. He was in all points except sin, tempted as we are. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had no sin nature, we can't even fathom that. I mean, we don't even know what that would be like, okay? We have a sin nature, and consequently, we are drawn to sin. It's tempting to us. When it's there before us, we're drawn, we're tempted. Lust conceives, and it brings forth sin and ends up in death, James says. Listen, the Lord Jesus had no sin nature. He was tempted from without, but not from within. The devil put trials before him. Turn these stones into bread. You know, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, etc. Jump off the temple and you'll be rescued. He was tempted in external type things, but not internally, not from his nature and character because there was no sin nature to be drawn, to be attracted to sin. So he was in all points except sin, tempted like we are. Okay? Does that make sense? So that's important to understand. And he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not sympathetic towards our sin, but he experienced all of life's emotions. He knew what it meant to be tired and hungry. He knew what it meant to be rejected, to be falsely accused, to have his friends turn on him. He knew all of those. He knew the pain of seeing a loved one die. Every emotion you can possibly imagine, the Lord Jesus experienced it. And because of how he chose to live as a man in his humanity, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so when our world unravels and we are laying in our bed and feeling sorry for ourselves, thinking that nobody understands what I'm going through, nobody feels my pain. Well, there is one who feels your pain. And it's the Lord Jesus. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all areas except for sin, tempted like we are. He wasn't tempted in the area of sin because he had no sin nature. But in every other way, he's been there, done that, and experienced it. And he sympathizes. He doesn't sympathize with your sin. He's not sympathetic towards your sin. But he is sympathetic as far as having experienced the things that we experience in life. And he's there as our great high priest. Let us therefore, verse 16, let us therefore, because of the fact that we have a great high priest, okay? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly unto the throne of grace. Aren't you glad it's a throne of grace and not a throne of justice? What would we do? What would we do if it was a throne of justice? But it's a throne of grace. And we can come in confidence. We can come with boldness. And we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's interesting. This is, you know, a lot of times we miss out on little gems when we look at the, you know, these are Greek words that are turned into English, okay? And while generally they give the thought of it, sometimes that you miss little things. And the Greek words that are translated, the last part of that verse where it says grace to help in time of need, that phrase in time of need, it's translated in time of need, comes from Greek words which were a colloquialism of that time, the equivalent of today, which today would mean in the nick of time. That's what it literally means, to find grace to help in the nick of time. We have a great high priest. He's passed into the heavens. He's seated at God's right hand. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. It's a throne of grace. A throne brings forth a thought of sovereignty and power. It's a throne of grace, and he's there, and he invites us to come to get the help that we need. Who among us doesn't need help? And grace in time of need. And it's always in the nick of time. It's not a day early and it's not a day late. He doesn't give it before you need it. It's in the nick of time. It's grace to help in time of need. So to wrap it up, the writer is making this point. Listen, hold fast your profession. Keep on keeping on. Be sure you're saved, first of all. Don't be guilty of the sin of unbelief. It's the only sin God won't pardon. Don't make that mistake. Let the Word of God judge your heart. The way you're going to know you're saved is through the Word of God. The Word of God will reveal to you whether you're saved or not. That's the only way we know. In fact, you can't be saved apart from the Word of God. And I don't have time. There's like four verses that make it absolutely clear. that it's impossible to be saved apart from the Word of God. Okay? Be sure you're saved. The Word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's piercing and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We've got the Word of God to judge us, to guide us, to instruct us, to rebuke us, to chasten us when we need it. Be thankful for the Word of God. What would we do without it? And as if that's not enough, we have a high priest and he's passed into the heavens. And he represents us before God. That's what a priest does. A priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. A prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God. We have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And not only that, it gets even better. We have a throne of grace that we can come to and find the help that we need and the help that we need in time of need. In the nick of time, it's always there. We can trust God. We can believe God. Don't be like the elder son in Luke 15. Don't make that mistake. Remember, God has promised His abiding presence. Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? One of those exceeding great and precious promises. Thank you.